I'd like for you to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1 to begin with. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one under one of the chairs nearby, and you can grab that. It can be your permanent Bible if you need one. We are about halfway through the chapters of the book of Hebrews now, but we are not halfway through our look at the book of Hebrews because Chapter 11 is coming up, and that's a big one that needs to take up a little bit of our time. We begin with the understanding that this letter was generated by the fact that persecution was going on among the Roman Christians, those at the city of Rome, right around 65. And some of the Jewish believers in Jesus apparently were toying with the idea that they could avoid that persecution by retreating backward into their Judaism, because Judaism was a protected faith within the Roman Empire. And so the writer of this letter is Jewish himself, a leader in the church, and he says, you can't do that. Because it's all about Jesus. Everything's about Jesus. Everything we Jewish people have done has always been about Jesus. You can't ditch the name. And so we begin by reading the first few verses of the book again. I've done this every week because we need to understand this is the thrust of the entire book. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he had inherited a more excellent name than they. And that name, of course, is Yehoshua in Hebrew. Jesus, which means what, everybody? He who is salvation. And so we have talked about this idea that this book is all about Jesus. Everything in Christianity is all about Jesus. He ain't no angel. We talked about that in chapter 1. Jesus is Lord over all. We talked about that in chapter 2. Moses was only God's servant. Moses is a big name amongst Jewish people. But Jesus is God's son. That's what chapter 3 was all about. Jesus offers us real rest. Joshua tried to offer rest to the first generation of Jews or Israelis going into the promised land, but they screwed that up and didn't get real rest. The second Joshua, Jesus, he offers us real rest through his death and his resurrection. And then we started talking about this idea that Jesus is our great high priest, which he is. But we ran into a problem, and that is when we start talking about Jesus being a high priest, but not of the Aaronic line, that is, not from high priest Aaron amongst the Jewish people, then we start getting in some deep waters. And so the author went, yeah, that's going to be tough, and some of you are not quite ready for that yet. In fact, some of you need to grow up some more. And so we had to take a little excursus for that. It's time to grow up. That was our last session together last week. And we finished with these words, introducing one of the ancient symbols of Christianity, which is the anchor of hope. Here's the quote from the end of chapter 6. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And that's actually where we took our little excursus, because the order of Melchizedek, that's more meat and potatoes Bible study. And so that is where we're back to today at the beginning of chapter number 7. And I throw up on the screen for you a little bit modern Hebrew for you to read, any of you that read Hebrew. I've got the English there as well, because that's where chapter 7 starts. It says this: "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem," which is the most ancient name for the city of Jerusalem, "priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace." Now, I gave an assignment to you, those of you that were here last week. How many of you went back and read the backstory from Genesis chapter 14? All right, gold star students all around. Very good. For those of you that at least know your Bible pretty well, you may remember that after Abraham had been in the Promised Land for a very brief amount of time, he and his nephew Lot separated because they just had too much stuff together. And his nephew Lot decided to go down and live in the very prosperous valley where the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and Zeboim and Admah and Bela, I think was the last one, were located. It was not like the Dead Sea is today. It was a paradise, like the Garden of God at that time. Well, another area of the world wanted control of that breadbasket. And they had it for a while, and then the guys down in that prosperous valley rebelled, and so an invasion party shows up, and they kidnap a whole bunch of people from the city of Sodom and the other cities, and take them away, including Lot. And when Abraham got word of it, he went after them. And with God's power, he took them down, and he recovered his nephew. He recovered all the other people. He took the spoils of war, and he came back to the city of Salem. Now, my suspicion as a Bible student is that Abraham stopped at the city of Salem on his way to check in with the priest of God Most High. Sometimes we don't think about the idea that Abraham was not very old in the faith when this story happened. He maybe had been a believer in God Most High for a decade or two. But there was a priest at Salem, the king of the city, who had been the priest of God Most High for, well, who knows how long. And I think Abraham checked in with him and got him to pray for him before he went on this rescue mission. And once the rescue mission came off, I think he came back to offer thanksgiving to God for being with him and helping him rescue these people. And he gave a tenth of the war booty to Melchizedek. And Melchizedek blessed him and had what my Hebrew friend says in Israel, the first communion recorded in Scripture, bread and wine shared by a priest with a worshiper. That's the story in Genesis chapter 14. And that is the backdrop for Melchizedek. Now, this is what we know about him. We know that Melchi means king. So he is the king of righteousness, because that's what Zedek means in Hebrew. So his name literally means king of righteousness. We also know that he was the Melchi, the king of the city of Salem. Well, Salem means peace. So the Hebrew writer says, all right, little word study at the very beginning of this lesson. This is meat and potato stuff. Think about who this guy is. He is the king of peace. He is the king of righteousness. He is also the priest of God Most High. Now, before we go any farther, we need to compare him to a later priest, the priest that we're more familiar with, and that is Aaron, the first high priest of the nation of Israel. He was Moses' older brother. And we know quite a bit about him, as a matter of fact. He was a descendant of Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob, whose name eventually becomes Israel, and through one of Jacob's sons named Levi. That's why we call the priesthood of Aaron the Levitical priesthood, because he's from that tribe, from that family. What else do we know? Well, we know he was born in Egypt 3 years before Moses. We can actually put dates on this stuff. We know that his parents were Amram and Jochebed. Those of you that play Bible trivia, every once in a while that one comes up. So you should memorize those two names. We also know that he died on Mount Hor at the end of the 40 years of the Exodus at the age of 123. And that he was succeeded by his son Eleazar, and then from that by a whole series of male descendants through time until there was no more temple in AD 70. That's a lot of stuff we know about him, right? Not so much about Melchizedek. The Aaronic priesthood ends up being limited by lineage and mortality. You could only be a priest of this line if you were a Levite and a descendant of Aaron. And you had to serve only as long as you were alive. Then you had to get replaced by somebody else in your line. That's the reality. That's not the way it works with Melchizedek. Here's what we know about him. He's priest of God Most High, right? But look at verse number 3 in our text. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetually. Now, this is where you have to dump your modern Western Gentile thinking. And you have to think Jewish. In fact, the people that are reading this for the very first time, some of them, they're Israelis, they're Jewish, but they are not Middle Eastern Jewish. They are actually people that read the Old Testament in Greek. And so they're not as thoroughly acquainted with all the details. And so they are a little bit like us in this modern age. We need a little bit of a refresher to think like an older Jewish person. And that is, if it's not mentioned in the text, we don't really know anything about it. And so this is what a Jewish person would think. This guy has no genealogy. Which he doesn't. We have no birth account. We don't have a date for him to be born. We have no birth story. We don't know anything about his parents. We don't know anything about any of his relatives. We don't know anything about sons or daughters. Nothing. And there is no death account. All we have is the Genesis 14 passage and then something in Psalms that refers back to it. That's it. Until we get to the book of Hebrews. So from a Jewish perspective, this guy looks like he just has always been there. That he was always priest of God Most High. And so that is why he becomes the perfect type for Jesus as our high priest. Now, when I use the word type, we have to have an explanation here. This takes you back, maybe some of you, to high school. A type, let's make it simple. The mark on a page, right? When the typewriter puts it there, we're definitely dating all ourselves because we all know typewriters, right? Rather than laser printers or anything like that. So the thing that's left on the page, that's the type. The thing that hit it and left that mark is the antitype, the thing that came before. In Scripture, types usually happen before the antitype shows up. But the more important thing is the antitype, because it's the more real thing. It's what caused the other thing to come into existence. The other thing is but a shadow. That's probably the better illustration for all of us. In the book of Hebrews, we'll eventually get to that. And that is, in the eternity of God, The brilliance of God's glory is shining backward through time. And it casts shadows into the Old Testament in particular. And those shadows become symbols for future reference. So Melchizedek is in this particular moment of time in Genesis chapter 14 serving as Abraham's high priest, priest of God Most High, whom Abraham has just recently developed a relationship with. And we know nothing about him, so it is as if he's just a forever priest. And so he becomes the symbol of the priesthood we really need. And so, a high priest in the order of Melchizedek, the God-sworn order of Melchizedek, is able to intercede forever. And that's what we need. Back to our text. Now that we've got all that meat and potatoes background, let's read the words. Verse number 4. Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch. He's making a big deal out of the fact that Abraham is the father of us all, right? All us Israelis. He's significant. He gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. Those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have a commandment in the law, the Torah of Moses, to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although they are descended from Abraham. Now, think about this. In the Jewish law, the Levitical tribe was to collect one-tenth of the income of the other tribes as their salary, as their support mechanism. They would then turn around and give one-tenth to the Aaronic family, the priestly family. And that was a means of support for this work on behalf of God for the people of Israel as a whole. And so, in the story of Melchizedek, we have a priest receiving a tithe, but that guy is not an Aaronic priest. He is not a Levitical tribe member. He predates them. That is a big deal. Verse number 6, but the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. So not only did Melchizedek receive tithes of worship for God from a worshiper, from Abraham, he also blessed Abraham. Now listen to the next words. Without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. Blessings always go from the senior person to the junior person, not the other way around. So the moment that Melchizedek put a blessing on Abraham, it showed he was the senior member of this group. Even though Abraham is the father of faith, from our perspective, from the Israeli perspective, there was somebody greater than Abraham. Verse 8, and in this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. So back to the idea that the Levitical priests who die receive tithes from people who die. But Melchizedek, who has no death account, so as far as we know, he's still alive. That'd be the Jewish perspective. He's receiving tithes of worship to God, on behalf of God, and remains there ready to act as intercessor. Verse number 9, and so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now the story in Genesis chapter 14 happened roughly 600 years before the story of Moses and Aaron and the beginning of the Aaronic priesthood. And so here is the author of Hebrews saying, look, if you really want to go with it, Abraham was carrying within him, the genes of him is the way we would put it, all of his descendants, including Levi, and then all of those that came from Levi until we get to Aaron himself. So that, in effect, Levi and Aaron himself were inside of Abraham paying tithes to Melchizedek, showing Melchizedek is the senior. He's more important than me. So the Aaronic priesthood is junior to the Melchizedek priesthood. That is the whole point of this section. That is why, if you've not been a Christian very long, this is tough stuff for you. If you're an intermediate Christian, sometimes even that is a little bit tougher. But this is the point of the Melchizedek priesthood of Jesus Christ. Read verse 11. If perfection, that is, if satisfactory completion, was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law. So the Jewish people received the laws to live under the leadership, the guidance of the Aaronic priesthood and under the guidance of the Levites. So that's his point. So if that had been sufficient to the cause, what further need was there for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? That's the point that in the Psalms, David wrote down at the Holy Spirit's prompting, I have made you a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. A prophecy about a future high priest who was not from the Levitical tribe, not from the loins of Aaron, not a high priest in the strict Jewish sense. So if the Aaronic thing had got it done, the writer says, why would God say I need somebody else to come on the scene? Still, verse 12. For when the priesthood is changed, that is, when we move from the Levitical Aaronic priesthood to the Melchizedek priesthood, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. Now, this should be helpful for those of you that have friends that are caught up in the idea that we have to keep the Old Testament law. How many of you get friends like that? Really? You don't? None of you? I got relatives that try this on me all the time. That we have to keep the Sabbath and we have to stay away from pork and all sorts of things like this. This scripture is another of a whole bunch that's in the New Testament saying the Old Testament law had a specific time period that it was attached to, and once that time period was finished, it is no longer in force. And here it is focused on the idea, once we had a priest of the order of Melchizedek, we ceased having priests after the order of Aaron. They don't do it for us anymore. Because the priest of the order of Melchizedek is the true priest that gets it done. Verse 13, for the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. He's mentioning Jesus here. Jesus was from what tribe, everybody? What tribe? Judah. The kingly tribe, the royal tribe, but not the priestly tribe. And so he points out here that Jesus, being a male descendant of the Judah line, had no connection to the Aaronic priesthood whatsoever. And this is clearer still if another priest arises, verse 14. For it is evident that our Lord was descendant from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now he starts bringing the two things together. The Melchizedek type with the Jesus antitype. And it's all about Jesus. Jesus lives forever. He has no beginning, he has no end. Yes, he was born in Bethlehem, but that was his physical incarnation for a job of salvation. But he existed from eternity past. And he will exist into eternity future. And so he is the only one that can step in and be the order of Melchizedek priest that we need. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of the former commandment because its weakness and its uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. Again, a big reminder. The law was never intended to save us. It was never intended to save Jewish people. It basically was an ongoing reminder, we're in a mess because of our sin. And there needs to be a solution to that mess given to us by God. A temporary stand-in is the sacrificial system. But even that is not going to fix the problem. There has to be a permanent solution somewhere in the future. So the law can't save us. Never has been able to. And so he says, on the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope. Remember the anchor of hope, which is Jesus, through which we draw near to God. And as much as it was not without an oath, for they indeed become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, through the one who said of him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. You might have forgotten, the Aaronic priesthood was by lineage. You didn't get just tapped out of the blue and told, I swear that you are now a priest. Melchizedek was sworn to be a priest by God himself after the order of Melchizedek. And so Jesus, on the oath of God himself, becomes the forever priest that we need. So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. That's actually looking ahead to next week. The old covenant was insufficient. Yes, it was made by God. That is true. But it was a temporary stopgap measure to make sure that the Jewish people through whom the Messiah was going to come would not implode into the sin of this world. They needed something to keep them moving forward until the solution could arrive. And so Jesus is the guarantee of a greater, a better new covenant. Verse 23, the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. One of the reasons why there were so many priests is because there were so many people that needed them, right? But there was a little problem. Every priest died. And so there had to be a fresh crop come in. What would happen to that fresh crop over time? They would die. And let's talk about the high priests. The Jewish people actually have a list of all the priests right up until the temple was destroyed in AD 70. And the reason they have this long list is because every single one of those high priests died and had to be replaced by somebody else. That is not the case with Jesus, the priest after the order of Melchizedek, our forever priest. Because the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Everybody understand this? Jesus is the one we speak to when we fall into sin and we need cleansed, right? Guess who our great-grandparents had to talk to about that? Jesus. Guess who our great-great-great, multiple times great, back into the 1600s had to talk to about it? Jesus. Guess who the people before the New World was discovered by the Europeans had to talk to about their sins? Jesus. Everybody has had to talk to Jesus about their sins. He's never been replaced because he never dies again. He is our forever high priest. Verse 25, hence also, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Remember where we saw him at the very beginning of the book? He is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's God's throne. And when we talk to God, we talk to God through Jesus. There is one mediator between God and man, and that is the man who is also God, Jesus Christ. And he lives forever to function as that intermediary. It is fitting that we should have such a high priest. Now, pay very close attention as we're wrapping up here this morning to the wording that the writer uses here. It is extremely powerful about who Jesus is and why you can't throw him under the bus, why you can't retreat away from him and think you can be saved by the law, saved by being Jewish. It is fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy. Holy is a churchy word. It means set aside for a very specific purpose. God is set aside for a very specific purpose of being God and being good and being right, and he has called us to be set aside for the exact same thing. And so, of course, Jesus, our intercessor, our Savior, is holy. He is set aside for the purpose of bringing us together again with the Father. He is innocent. He was tempted in every way like unto ourselves. Remember that from earlier in the book? How is it finished, everybody? He was tempted in every way like unto ourselves, but did not sin. He is innocent. He is undefiled. He has not been made unclean to make him incapable of being our high priest. You know, the high priest would have to step away from their post if they ever became ceremonially unclean, which included losing body parts. If you became blind, you couldn't be high priest anymore. If you became deaf, you couldn't become or be high priest anymore. We have a historical incident where one guy decided he wanted to be high priest in place of his uncle, and so when he hugged him to greet him, he bit off the lobe of his ear because immediately the guy had to quit. Jesus has nothing that stops him from functioning as our high priest. Separated from sinners, he is with us, but yet he is not like us in the sense that he sinned. He always said no in his temptations. And he is exalted above the heavens. He is seated there at the right hand of the glory and the majesty on high. Who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Every single day in the temple, the priests would go through a series of ceremonies where they would offer the blood of bulls and goats first on their own behalf to say, I am a sinner, I have screwed up, I have done wrong things, please God forgive me. And then once they went through that part of the ceremony, then they could go through the ceremony on behalf of other people. The point of the Hebrew writer is, Jesus didn't have to do that. Jesus got straight to the main event, which was, behold, here I am, and I offer myself as the atoning sacrifice for the sins of these people. And he did it once in time. You know, there are some parts of Christendom where they go through a ceremony, where they effectively crucify Jesus over again. That's not necessary. It's not required. Because as the text says here and in other places, when Jesus died on that cross in AD 33, he died once for all. And the power of his atoning death shot backward in time to Adam and Eve and forward in time to us and beyond. So that his death instantaneously is there as the coverage for our sin. The sin that came before we confessed him as Lord and Savior, that's taken care of. The sin that happened after we became believers in Jesus and were immersed into his death and his resurrection, that is also available for instantaneous forgiveness because we can go to Jesus. Because he is our forever priest. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak. That's true. They got their own problems. But the word of the oath, remember the oath? I appoint you by the word of my oath as a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, right? But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. Remember how the book began? In past days, in past times, and in a lot of different ways, through the prophets, God has spoken to us, meaning the Jewish people in particular. But in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. And his word is final. Jesus laid down his life as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And then he took it back up again. He ascended on high, and he took on himself the role of a forever priest in the order of Melchizedek. He will never die. He will always intercede. And it is not just true for us today. It is true for every person we come into contact that will name the name of Jesus Christ. It is our responsibility as kind of the junior priests to bring them to the great high priest. Let's pray about that as we close today. Father, I thank you for Jesus being that forever high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And I ask you, Lord, that you would help each of us to carry the truth of that reality everywhere we go, so that when we run into people that need salvation, they need their sins taken care of, that we will be able to introduce them to their forever priest, Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for the one who loved us and gave himself up for us. It is in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.